chapter 5 of Joshua, the Lord willing, we'll take up three of them next week, because I looked them over and I thought, well, we couldn't take up all four today because they're so important. But I do think that the most important of those four essential things that you'll find in chapter 5 of Joshua, they are essential in the life of every Christian if he's going to know victory through Christ. The most important is that of the Passover, and I'm just going to read that before. You don't have to turn to it, but in verse 10 of Joshua 5, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month of Eden in the plain of Jericho. And when the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, the first feast they kept. Last time, remember, when the feast was observed was in Egypt, and that was 40 years before. But now 40 years have passed, they've gone through the wilderness, and they've crossed the Jordan, and the first feast they celebrated when they got into the promised land was the Passover. And that's a very remarkable thing. As I thought on that, I thought, well, it'd be good to take up this amazing incident in the 12th of Exodus. I generally keep records, and I went back to see when the last time was that I had spoken on this incident. It was 18 years ago. I was a young 58. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, I've forgotten a lot since that time, and I hope I've learned a lot about this amazing in Exodus chapter 12. So let us read it. Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb. Now here's the three remarkable things. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, it's a lamb. And at the beginning of verse 4, it's the lamb. At the beginning of verse 5, it's your lamb. Quite a difference. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat. Shall pick it up on the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinent or the inward thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood, notice this verse, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You notice this is a midnight scene. There are a number of very interesting midnight scenes in the Bible, if you ever want to look them up in the importance. Midnight scenes, you have one over in the 25th of Matthew. And at midnight, there's a cry heard, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." That's the rapture. When Jesus Christ comes, it will be midnight somewhere in this world. It may be midday in Albany, Georgia, but somewhere. And I somehow feel it may be midnight in over in the land where this midnight took place, over in the Middle East. Nevertheless, at midnight, Jesus Christ is going to come. And it'll be an eternal night for those who are not ready. But at midnight, all who are saved by sovereign grace shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Goodbye night, then. It'll be daylight forever for those who are ready and caught up. That's the rapture. But here is the midnight of redemption. At midnight, they were to take this lamb, and they were to kill it. They were to take its blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper lintel. This is very interesting. It was Israel's birthday, their spiritual birthday as a nation. Their physical birthday began with Abraham, when God called Abraham and told him out of him there would come a seed. And that seed is the Jewish seed, the Jewish nation. That was their physical beginning. But now you have a spiritual beginning as a nation. What a wonderful change was wrought in this nation on this great day, that of the Passover. You know, there should be those two birthdays in every person's life. And that's the case if you're going to heaven. My first birthday was in 1905, August the 26th. That was my first birthday. I was born into this world way over in England. I didn't know much about that. But my second birthday was on the 3rd of May, 1925. I know a whole lot about that. So I have my physical birthday. That fitted me for this life. That gave me a body that was able to live in this world. Everything is congenial, atmosphere and everything. Yes, I had a life given to me. I had a body. I had faculties that enabled me to adjust to this life. But when I was 19 years of age and I accepted Christ as my Savior, that was a spiritual birthday. I received a new life. A life that enables me to enjoy a new world. Yes, I got a new nature that qualifies me for a new heavens and a new earth. And if you're born once, friend, you'll die twice. You'll die when you breathe your last, and you'll go to hell, the lake of fire, which is the second death. You'll die twice. But if you're born Christ, you'll never die. When you're born Christ, in other words, you're born into the family of God. When you're born again, you're born into the family of God. It means you'll never, never die. I wonder about you. Have you had that second birth? Born again. You knew when it happened. Well, that's what Israel experience on this occasion. And this nation, they were slaves in Egypt. And my, what slaves they were. Slaves to the taskmaster. Made to make bricks. And I'm not going into that melancholy story. They were slaves, they were in bondage, and they carried heavy burdens. Israel was born to that situation. They were born in Egypt. That is, this nation, at the time we're speaking, they were born in Egypt. And you and I were born in a world just like that. We were born into a world and we were slaves. Slaves to sin. The Bible says that. We are born in sin. And he that committeth sin is the servant of sin. And so we were born slaves to sin. That's true, and if you're not a Christian, you're still a slave to sin. Sin is your master. Slaves to sin. And all the bondage they were in. And all the bondage that you're in this morning, if you're not a Christian, what bondage? Bondage to sin and Satan. Bondage to the law, the Ten Commandments. You're in bondage and all the burdens. The burden of sin and a lot of other burdens. This is how men and women are born into this world. They're born in this condition as Israel was born in Egypt. But isn't it remarkable how, and I might go on to say that Israel's pleasures, or Egypt's pleasures, was also Israel's pleasures. Their diet. For instance, what was the diet of Egypt? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. Melons, and there was garlic, and onions, and cucumbers. That's what the Egyptians lived on. Those things are very perishable. They don't last long, and they didn't have refrigerators back in those days. And all the things that the Egyptians lived on were the things I've mentioned, and possibly a few more, but they grew out of the earth. And they were perishable. They didn't last. If you come to the land of Canaan, the things they ate of the land of Canaan were the grapes, and things that grew up. And they ate on those delicious things. And when you become a Christian, you have a diet that's far superior to what you have in the world. What this old body, this old nature you have feeds on. Might amazes me when I think of some people that got their nose buried in a book, and if I had it, I'd throw it in the fire. A lot of the filth of this world. And you can see it on your television. You read about it in a newspaper. And a lot of people, this is what they want. They feed upon the filth of this world. They feed upon the pleasures of this life. And Moses speaks of the pleasures of Egypt. But they don't last. They don't last. But when you get Christ, come to know Christ as your Savior, what you feed on then will last. It lasts forever. What a difference. What a contrast between what Israel fed on down in Egypt and what they fed on when they got to the promised land. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you're just in Egypt, and you're feeding upon those perishable things, those things that do not last. And Egypt's condemnation was also Israel's condemnation. They were under the same sentence of death. And the condemnation of this world includes you, if you're not a Christian. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath or the condemnation of God abideth on him. And God has condemned this world. Condemned the judgment. And if you're a sinner, you're part of it. And therefore, you are condemned already, the Bible says. Condemned right now. You don't have to wait for you die to be condemned. Until you meet God at the great white throne, you're condemned right now. It's just a case of waiting for the carrying out of the sentence in your execution. Condemned right now if you don't have Christ. The Christian is not condemned. Christ got our condemnation. He received our condemnation. And to those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. And so they were condemned down in Egypt. But the wonderful thing is that God loved them. God loved Israel because of his promise to the fathers. And friend, God loves you, although you're unsaved. And you're brought up in this world. And maybe you're feeding upon the husks of this poor world. Living horse to please yourself, living a life of sin, feeding upon and feasting upon those things that God hates, but you love. because you're part and parcel of this world. And yet, in spite of that, God loves you. God loves the world, and He loves you, and He wants to save you. And so you find here that God loved Israel. Strange thing is, He made them, had to make them go up out of Egypt. Now those plagues that God sent upon Egypt, not only to punish the Egyptians, but to make His people ready to leave Egypt. Strange, isn't it? That the Israelites should be at home in Egypt. Yes, it is strange. Even when they crossed the Red Sea and got into the wilderness, they still hungered after Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Strange, isn't it? Well, that's the situation. And God not only punished the Egyptians, He also brought those plagues upon the land that His people might be willing and ready and longing to leave Egypt. The thing that amazes me how God has to try and make people accept His Son. Make people to want to be saved. Make people to want to go to heaven. You think people would be anxious to go to heaven. But God sometimes has to make them willing to leave this cruel world and to trust His Son. My, the miseries that Israel went through. And what misery some people go through. Why, when everything's going well with you, the sun is shining, you're in excellent health, you've got all that you want, you don't want to be saved. If you look at your TV and some of those countries where they don't have anything to eat, little to wear, no shelter, they live in an awful squalor. You know, that's where the gospel's being received today and thousands are being saved. To them, life is misery. Some right in this town, they have got physical misery, mental misery. A lot of people are in misery. They're the people more likely to get saved. God using these things to lead them to Christ. I don't know what God may use to make you prosper, Savior. He may bring some miseries on you to make you willing to leave your present life of sin in this wicked world and come to know Jesus Christ. Before I was saved, I had 2 weeks of deep conviction of sin. And I mean deep conviction. It was an awful battle between the Spirit of God and me. During the day, I could think of nothing else. During the night, I couldn't sleep. I was convicted. I was miserable. Just at 19. I had so much to look forward to. Especially in the sport world. But I was so miserable. I was just cranky. I was miserable. Oh, I was longing to get away from this mystery, this awful burden of conviction. And that's why the Spirit of God came into the world, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. And at the end of those 2 weeks of conviction, I was so miserable. My Father led me to Christ. And for the first time, I was happy. Really happy. Isn't it strange how God has got to deal with man so harshly to bring him to his senses? To try and get him to see that this world will not satisfy. It has its misery. God wants to deliver you from those miseries. Now maybe the Spirit of God has been dealing with you, convicting you of sin, making you miserable. Making you unhappy. You don't have the taste for things now you once did. Maybe the Spirit of God is trying to show you how miserable life can be. He wants you to come where there's real satisfaction and real enjoyment. The man I came south with, Mr. Fred Nugent, we were together a few months. The most godly man I ever met. And he used to have me on my knees 2 or 3 hours a day along with himself praying for souls. And I remember one time he was preaching, He said, I want to say to you folks out there, is the Spirit of God striving with you? He said, are you convicted of your sin? He says, hug those convictions to your bosom. But he says, God's dealing with you. And don't let those convictions escape, lest you miss your chance for salvation. When God's convicting a man or woman of sin, he wants to save. Then don't choose, put off. If God's dealing with you, you better hug those convictions and settle this matter, lest God says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And so you find the children of Israel, God trying to make them leave Eden. And today, there are so many people, they don't want to leave or give up this whole world. And I tell you, it's poor. You'll just enter a new world, a better world, if you get saved. Now you notice the deliverer here on this occasion. It was a lamb and it was a male of the first year. The male speaks of strength. And it was without blemish. It was kept for 4 days. The male speaks of strength. And being without blemish speaks of purity. And Christ is the Lamb, strong, able to deliver you from the power of sin and Satan. And he's without sin. He's pure, without spot, and can deliver you from the filth of sin. Yes, the Lamb was a male of the first year, strong. And it was also pure. It was holy, able to deliver from the defilement of sin. We needed a Savior that had those two qualifications. Strong to deliver us from Satan, and pure to deliver us from sin. He only could. You know, when you think of this situation, here's this little lamb that this man had to take. And God told him at the end of that 4 days, when you keep it from the 10th day to the 14th day under close scrutiny to see that it's perfect, no blemish. You fill it on the 14th day. Because that night, on the 14th day, I'm going to judge this nation. My destroying angel is going through the land. And everyone who has not the blood on the upper lintel and the two side posts, my destroying angel will go in and kill the firstborn. The firstborn. That was some night. I know it's been a lot of excitement. The Egyptians didn't worry about this, but the Israelites got the message. And this man, he thought, well, I've got a lovely little lamb out there. I hate to think of it being but today, I'm going to tie a little blue ribbon on that lovely little lamb, and I'm going to tie the other end of the ribbon upon the door. And I can't conceive of the destroying angel looking at that lovely little lamb and coming in and killing the firstborn. The destroying angel looked at that lamb tied at that door. Did he stay out? No, he went in, and his sword was made red with the blood of the firstborn son. Friend, that little lamb, without being put to death, reminds us of the life of Christ. The life of Christ so sinless, so perfect. The life of Christ will not save you. No, friend, the life of Christ, that won't save you. People look upon Christ as an example, a pattern. I'm going to live as Jesus lived, and I'll get to heaven. No, friend, that lamb has got to die. As perfect as the life of Christ was, and as wonderful and beautiful, his life will save you. But in another house, the man says, well, I know I've got to kill this lamb. I can't conceive of going further or taking his blood and sprinkle on the two side post up and under. I'm just going to kill it and I'll put it on a cushion out on the doorstep. And I'm sure the destroying angel, when he sees that will suffice. He does that very thing Does the destroying angel look at that dead lamb and put his sheep back into the scabbard? No. He goes in, he slays the firstborn. A lot of people today look upon Jesus Christ and they say, oh yes, I believe in his death. I believe he died on the cross, but I believe he died a martyr to a good cause. I believe he died for his convictions. I believe he died to show us how we too should be willing to lay down our life for a good cause. No, friend, let me tell you this. You can't get to heaven by even making your own life a sacrifice for the good cause. Why, it's known, in fact, in a lot of the Eastern countries, that's why they put people to death when they go to battle. They say, well, he's dying for a good cause. Every soldier that dies on the battlefield will go to heaven. That was believed a lot in this country. Then you may die for this democracy. That won't take you to heaven, although you'll be dying for the good cause. That will not take you to heaven. You may die for good convictions and say, I've got good ideas and got good convictions, and I'm going to hold on to them. Then that won't save you. Not the dead lamb that saves the life of Christ, or not even his death. What else? Well, the blood had to be put in the basin. And this man, he goes a step further. He slays the little lamb and he catches its blood in the basin. And he puts it on the doorstep. Well, he thinks, oh, this is right. I'm going to take the rest of the lamb in. We're going to roast it. And we're going to have a feast, what God said. And he leaves the blood in the basin. The destroying angel appears at the midnight hour and he looks. And the blood's in the basin. It's not on the two side posts on the upper lintel. Does that angel go in? He sure does. And the firstborn dies. God didn't say, when I see the blood in the basin, I'll pass over you. It had to be applied. A lot of people today have left the blood in the basin. They know Jesus Christ died. You know, he died for sinners, but they haven't applied it to themselves. They haven't said, Jesus Christ died for me, for my sins. They leave the blood in the basin. Like a young couple, and they want to have a house, and they buy a lot, and they get the plans, and they go out someday, and they spread out the plans on the lot, and they look over it. This room will be here and this room will be there. They have a good idea of what the house is going to be like. And they rejoice in it. And a storm comes up. Will that blueprint save them from the storm? No. And a lot of people know the blueprint of salvation. How Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he died upon the cross and he rose again and he's gone back to him. You can believe all that and go to heaven. You've got to apply the blood. I know very little about electronics or electricity. And I don't need to know much about it in theory. To know there's some power there, if I stick my finger in the one pin, I'm going to get kicked. I have felt the power of electricity. I know very little about it. Then you can know all about God's way of salvation, and yet not know its power. You know the power we were singing in our open hymn about the blood. How grand, how glorious the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleanse from all sin. It's got to be applied. And here is this man, after going this far, and he's caught the blood in the basin. He takes a bunch of hyssop and he dips it in that blood and he sprinkles on the two side posts and the upper lintel. He doesn't leave the blood there on the basin. Takes it in. The destroying angel comes and he looks and he sees the blood on the two side posts and the upper lintel. And he doesn't do it. That's exactly what God told the man to do, and he did it. How do I apply the blood? faith, hyssop is the most common thing. Was in that day. Solomon speaks of the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. It was just a little brush. Very simple. Faith is what enables you to apply the blood. And faith you use every day. You get up in the morning and breakfast on the table and you open up. I don't believe in that food. I'd like to take it down to the lab and get it analyzed. It might be poisoning. You don't do that. You gobble it up. You don't even say any grace. You go out and get in your car. You don't go around your car to see if the tire's all right. You don't lift up the hood to see if everything's all right under the hood. You jump in and there you go. You're safe in your car. And you come here to the chapel. You can go around and examine it. You walk in, you have faith to think, well, stay put, and you will see. You have faith to go and get on an elevator. You don't think for a moment whether this elevator will take up or not. You have faith in these things. Simple faith. And that's what it takes to be saved and to apply the blood. The blood has to be applied. In other words, Jesus Christ died for me. For me. That's where those 3 points come in. A lamb, one lamb of many. But the lamb, only one, that Jesus Christ, your lamb, that's for you. Jesus Christ died for you. He died for me. You read in the paper about someone dying and then leaving a great will. And it tells you who the will's left to. That doesn't do you any good. But if you found out that that will was left to you, that's a different story. You come home first, and friend, Jesus Christ shed his blood for me. For me! I'm full of belief. An accident or an operation is only a word until it happens. Then you have the experience. And friend, God's salvation is only a word until you've accepted Christ and trusted the blood and applied it to your own heart, then it becomes an experience. That blood has got to be applied for you to benefit from what Jesus Christ did for you upon the cross. I trust you'll trust that precious blood this morning. You know, the blood secured, but his word assures it. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Well, I need to stop to think of it. Going into a home, and here's a firstborn, a fine, strapping young lad, and he's quite nervous. What are you nervous for? Well, he said, you know what happened tonight at midnight? Yeah? Well, the father gets in on the conversation. He says, son, what are you nervous about? Oh, Daddy, you know the story is going through at midnight tonight. And I'm the first one, but son, I did what God told me to do. I went and got the lamb and I slew it. I caught the blood in the basin. I sprung it on two sides close enough to limber. I did exactly what God told me to do. And he said when he sees the blood, he'll pass us by. Son, you're all right. I did what God told me to do and he'll do what he said. And friend, Jesus Christ died on the cross. I didn't see the blood. God saw. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I got his word, and God tells me what he did then. And if I believe it, I'll be saved. And I was saved, at the age of 19. I believe what God said, that Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, a lost, guilty sinner. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not your feelings. God doesn't look at your feelings. Here are two houses. And they both applied the blood according to what God said. But the destroying angel comes along. And he looks. Both of you go into this home. Everybody's miserable. They're unhappy. They're shedding tears. And they're bad shape. What's not going on in here? You folks are awfully upset. Yeah, well, don't you know about the judgment coming at midnight? Yeah? But
Well, isn't the blood out there in the upper level? She said, yes. Yeah. But oh, it's so terrible. We're just upset.
Here they're miserable and unhappy. You go over here to another house, they're rejoicing, having a wonderful time. Feasting on the roast lamb. Why, they're happy. Rejoicing, singing songs.
Why, these people are happy, don't you know what's going to happen tonight at midnight?
Yeah.
Then the body?
No.
Because the blood does this.
Now the destroying angel comes along. Which one of those homes did he go in?
This one where they're miserable, or that one where they're happy? He doesn't go in either one. The blood's been applied by both.
And friend, God's not looking at your feelings. If you trust in the blood of Christ, rejoice!
And don't be shy and uncertain and doubtful.
God has done his part. And you accept Jesus Christ and God will pass over you because he said, when I see it, God saw the blood.
He doesn't look at your feelings.
He doesn't care whether you're happy and whether you're sad. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, if you've trusted the blood of Christ by faith, you're saved.
You don't have to worry about the midnight judgment. I'll tell you one thing.
Another man, of course, he could put his good works all around the door, or put a pot of gold on the doorstep. There's the pot of gold, and there's all my good works up and down the two sides, both the upper level, what all the good have done.
Will the destroying angel stay out? No, indeed he will. All that man's done, good or bad, and all his wealth doesn't amount to a row of pins. He's missed the blood. You know, when you stop to think of this incident, no cry for mercy at the midnight hour, no beauty of character, no fine thoughts or feelings or purposes or resolutions. None of these things would save anybody at the midnight hour. The blood had to be where God said it was to be, on the two side posts, the upper entry, and it had to be the blood of a qualified sacrifice. Only Jesus Christ met the qualification.
Sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. His blood was sinless blood. God saw it shed.
God says, I saw it. I knew 20 years, 100 years, near 20 years, 2 centuries, or 2 millennia almost. God says, you read about it here in my book. I still stand by this. I saw the blood. You believe that it was shed for you and has the power to put away all your sins. God said, I'll stand by. I saw the blood and I'll save you. It takes your faith in God's word. One thing that's very solemn here, there was no blood to be put on the doorstep. God says on the two side posts and the upper lintel, don't you let any blood be put on that doorstep. There's a very solemn verse over in Hebrews chapter 10, 28, 31. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite under the spirit of grace. We go back to the Old Testament in Numbers. There was a fellow found picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Just a simple thing. He was seen and brought to Moses. Moses went before the Lord. The Lord, here's a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. What should we do? God says, stone him to death. He was working when he should be resting. People today are trying to work their way to heaven instead of resting in the blood of Christ. Another young man was found cursing and swearing, went into a fight. And it was heard. And they went and told Moses. Moses put the young man in court, in war. He went before the Lord. Lord, what are we going to do? Take that young man out, and all who heard him swear, put their hands on him, and stone him to death. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. That seemed a simple thing. But friend, if a man's going to be put to death for breaking the law, how severe is the punishment for those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and do despite unto the Spirit of grace. And that's exactly what you're doing this morning. If you're not a Christian, you're trampling underfoot the precious blood of Christ. And if God was unmerciful then to those who broke his law, he'll be 10 times more unmerciful upon those people who trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ and do despite unto the Spirit of grace who's trying to convict you of your sin and bring you to the Savior this morning. I don't know whether you can take it in or not, but there was a death in every home that night in Egypt. Go into this home. Yes, there's death in there. The firstborn is saved because of that lamb, blood that was shed, and his blood applied. Death had entered that home, and the firstborn was saved because of the death of the lamb. Over here, they didn't put the blood on the doorposts. And in there, the firstborn was slain dead. There was death in that home, too. A big difference. Death in this home by a substitute. Death in this home because they failed to accept the substitute. And death is God's punishment of sin. He'll either punish his son for you and you believe it, or he'll punish you because he didn't believe it. Will you take Christ this morning? God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, and I smite you. The land of Egypt. And just as sure as that happened then, so sure will be when Jesus comes. And if you're not trusting the blood of Christ, trusting completely, wholly, absolutely the blood of Christ to take you there. No church membership, no water baptism, no good life, no money. Just the blood of Christ. Precious, precious blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, shed for devils and for sinners, shed for me. Will you say that? I trust you will. And when judgment day comes, God will pass over you. You'll be saved. And you'll sing about that blood forever. Unto him who loved me, have washed me from my sins in his own precious blood. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy holy word that tells us of thy holy Son, who shed that sinless blood that we poor unholy people might be saved, cleansed, and delivered from the wrath to come. We ask thee to save some precious soul this morning. May they trust the precious blood of the Lord Jesus and enter into life. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Shall we sing in closing a familiar hymn, 373. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. It's all wrapped up in that one verse. Just as I am, without one plea, I'm not going to put up any arguments or make any plea. I'm going to trust the blood of Christ. And if you do, God will save you.